I'm going to be reading from Psalm 147, verses 1 through to 11. Praise the Lord. How good is it to sing praises to our God? How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with grateful praise. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love.
Since before, I'll say it again, I just love coming here. You don't have to do much to get a whistle here, do you? Pretty ideal, thank you. Good to be here tonight, and like a treat for me just to be able to have the privilege to open up with you this first line of what we call the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and that's "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's awesome to be here and to open that up with you. Last week, if you were here, Tim introduced this series on prayer, and he pointed out how the Lord's Prayer comes in response to a question from the disciples to Jesus. They say, "Lord, teach us to pray." So there's a posture there, right? The disciples want to learn. They want to know how to pray. But the fact that they want to learn how to pray means that first they must have desired to pray. And I guess I'm really interested in how they saw some value in the act of prayer that made them want to do it. And I want to come back to that idea as we move through tonight. What is it that fosters in us a desire to pray? Like, what is it that makes us want to pray? And so Jesus here responds to the question from the disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he says, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" So he does three things. First, he names who it is that we pray to, our Father. Second, he acknowledges something of the position of who it is we're praying to. He says, "In heaven," right? And so this, I guess, gives us clarity about there's a distinction between us who are doing the praying and who it is that we're praying to. We're on earth, God's in heaven. And then third, he makes this statement of worship and adoration, "Hallowed be your name." The word "hallowed" is not a word that gets used too often. We might hear someone say, "Oh, the hallowed halls of the university," or "the hallowed lawns of the Lord's cricket ground," or something like that. But it's not used very often, right? But what it means is just something that's regarded as holy or sacred or set apart. It's to be revered and respected and praised. It's worthy of honour because it's super important. But it's strange language. So I guess I want to explore with you guys tonight, what does it mean to hallow something? Like, how do you hallow something? And to answer that question, I want to take a look at the book of Psalms. Now, the book of Psalms, if you're not aware, it was actually kind of the prayer book of the nation of Israel before Jesus came into the world, all right? And so we don't really do this as Baptists, but a lot of kind of church traditions have prayer books, right? Where if you come to a service, there are hymns that you sing and there are prayers that you pray, and that guides the worship of the people who are there. And for the nation of Israel, when they wanted to pray collectively and engage with God, they would go to the Psalms. And so Psalm 147, we see that the author starts this psalm by saying, "Praise the Lord." In fact, all of the last five psalms in the book of Psalms, there's 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, and 146 to 150, they all start and finish with the words, "Praise the Lord." It's been done deliberately so that the prayer book of the nation of Israel finishes with this kind of crescendo of praise, right? The appropriate way to finish our prayer and our engagement with God is to praise God. But Jesus says it's also the appropriate way to start our prayers. So we can learn something about what it looks like to pray prayers of adoration to God by taking our God from the prayer book of the nation of Israel. And what does that look like? Well, from verse 2 onwards, what we find is this list of a whole bunch of things about God, what God's done, what God will do, how he builds up, he gathers, he heals, he puts stars in their place, he sustains, he sends rain, he grants peace, and the list goes on and on. But I find this really fascinating. The author of this psalm is actually adoring and praising God by naming things to God that are about God. And actually this happens over and over again in Scripture, in the Psalms and elsewhere, that human beings start their prayers by telling God things about God that he already knows about himself. It's kind of weird, right? Why start like this? I think we start like this, and Jesus tells us to start like this for three kind of important reasons about what it does for us. And the first one of those is that it reminds us that God is God and we are not. I always remember back in 2003, a bunch of years back, I did some study at a place called Regent College, some theological study. Some of you will know of this guy called J.I. Packer. He wrote a book called Knowing God. If you don't, he's a bit like the Taylor Swift. What Taylor Swift is to country music, J.I. Packer is to theology, right? I don't know if that makes any sense, but anyway. Like, this guy's amazing, and everyone knew he was amazing. And I got the privilege of sitting in one of his lectures, and I walked in, and he gets up. He's this older British guy in a very kind of regal and British voice. He just gets up and he says, "All theology is doxology." Most of us are sitting there going, "I don't know what you're talking about." What does that mean? Well, this guy who is a great mind, who has spent 80 years of his life studying the scriptures, knows everything there is to know about the Word of God, wanted us to know right up front that all study of God has as its end point the praise of that God. If we do theology properly, which just means if we properly grasp who God is, then the end point is necessarily a response of praise to that God. So when we begin prayer like this, it helps us focus and pay attention to who it is that we're praying to. But it also invites us, I think, to not just consider who God is, but it invites us into a bigger story, which is God's story about the world and about us, right? Pete Gregg, who's the guy that wrote the prayer course that Tim mentioned that many of us are studying in our life groups, he makes this distinction, and you'll see this week if you're part of a life group. He makes a distinction between a microscope and a telescope when we pray. And I found it really helpful, right? What do microscopes do? Well, they help us kind of look in. They represent for him a tendency that we have as human beings to focus on ourselves as we come to prayer. I don't know if you do it, I certainly do it quite often. I come to pray and I have this shopping list of things that I want God to do for me. Dear God, and then I start listing them, right? By contrast, this telescope, what does the telescope do? It invites us to look up, to look out. It invites us into a bigger story. And the discipline of starting prayer with naming God and adoring God helps us get beyond ourselves and put the focus on God, what God wants to do in the world and what God wants to do and is doing in our lives and in the world around us. So God is God and we are not. Second reason we start prayer by naming and praising God. And I've missed the first one of these. No, I haven't. I'm gone. Oh, that was weird. It's not going to change. That's good. I don't want it to change. Second reason is that prayer, we need to be reminded that prayer is not primarily transactional It's relational. It's not about a transaction, it's about a relationship. I do want this to change now. Oh, I went too far. How about that? Excuse me, I'm just having a moment with myself. Some of you will have heard me talk about this before. I think I've shared this, maybe a young adults thing or a youth thing. But one of the metaphors that we use about the Christian life to explain the Christian of the life, explain the Christian life and the purpose of the Christian life is the courtroom, right? And more accurately, it's the king's court. And what happens in this metaphor? Well, we, as servants of the king, we come into the courtroom where the king holds court. And we have a case to answer because of some things that we've done, the sins in our lives. And we present our requests to the king, and the king has power to either punish us or to pardon us. And because of the nature of our king, who is merciful and gracious, at cost to himself, he decides to offer us pardon. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful metaphor. But in some ways, what's going on there is quite transactional, right? We've got a case to present and the king forgives our debt. And I think we often assume that we're the people who come in through the back door and we present our requests to the king, and once he's pardoned us, well, we just walk back out the back door of the courtroom. But actually, something different is going on in this story and in this metaphor. Because in this story for us, the king not only pardons us and forgives our debt, the king then issues an invitation to us to come and be part of his family. He says, I adopt you as my children. Friends, what do you do when you relationally connect with the people that you love the most in your lives? When you see them after you haven't seen them for a while. Some of you, I don't know if many of you won't have seen this movie, but the movie Love Actually. Anyone? There's a few nods. Yeah. I rewatched the last scenes of the movie Love Actually during the week. It's, for those who haven't seen it, it's this beautiful kind of montage of people coming through the gates of the airport when they haven't seen each other for weeks or months or years and kind of connecting with one another and picking one another up and hugging each other. And it's a beautiful thing. It kind of gets me every time I see it. But I guess I want to say that we don't walk out the back door of the courtroom. We run to the king. We jump into his lap. We name him Father. And from there, we don't just jump into a shopping list of all the things that we want him to do for us. That's not what we do when we connect with the Father that we love. We share our lives with him as a child would to a loving father. We tell him we love him. We hug him. We connect. We begin with prayer because it reminds us we're not coming to the Father to get something out of this relationship. We come first to acknowledge that he is our Father. And we tell him that we love him. As a child, a daughter or a son would connect with a loving father. And one of the things I would hope for each one of you as we continue to go through this series on prayer is that you just learn to love to hang out with the Father. That's so much of what prayer is. So God is God and we are not. It's relational, it's not transactional. And the third thing is that this kind of practice of adoring God when we pray reorients us to understand that God is faithful and God is powerful. We've already heard tonight that life is messy sometimes, right? Sometimes it just feels out of control. But when we pray prayers of adoration where we name God and we tell God the things that are true about himself, we remind ourselves to look at the world around us in light of what God has said to be true and not what we believe to be true by what we see around us. The Jewish people, they used to do this all the time. They would tell stories of God and his great deeds over and over and over again through the Psalms, through the stories that they would tell and pass down through the generations. this practice of adoration allows our knowledge of God and who God says himself to be to just kind of sink deeper down out of our heads, into our hearts, into our lives, like a cup of hot chocolate on a cold night like tonight kind of just warms the body as it sinks down into your body, right? This is what adoration does for us. So three important reasons why we begin our prayers with naming and adoring God. People doing okay? I had three people before the service tell me that they would probably fall asleep tonight. So I'm a little bit, I can see the three of you and you're still with me. I'm happy about that. I just said, it's fine. We're talking about prayer. I'll feel like you're praying. So that's the story I'll tell myself. Tonight, I don't want to just teach you about adoration and why, in theory, it's good to praise God as if it's some sort of intellectual exercise. Folks, I want us to practice it. I actually want to, for the next few moments as we dig into Psalm 147, I want to invite you to adore our God with me as we name some things that are true about him. Psalm 147 begins, "Praise the Lord." Literally, it's hallelujah. "With all that I am, with all that I have, I praise you." And then it says, "How good it is to sing praises to our God, how pleasant and fitting it is to praise him." So the psalm here acknowledges that when we take the focus off ourselves and put it onto God, it's actually good for us. It's kind of enlivening. It frees us up a bit, right? And with that call to praise, we kind of move on to then name these things about God that make him worthy of our adoration and our praise. And the first thing that we acknowledge is that you, our God, are the creator of all things and you are the sustainer of all things. Jump forward with me a few verses. Verse 8 says, "God covers the sky with clouds. God supplies our earth with rain. God makes the grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call." Our God is the creator of all things. When you think about it, it's pretty stunning, hey? The reality that we learn in the first couple of verses of the scriptures, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, and God created. It's not like God just took everything that already exists and just kind of moved it around a little bit. No, there was nothing. There was chaos, there was disorder, and God created out of nothing and made it beautiful and made it ordered. We look around at creation, we're inspired by creation, right? There's endless passages and verses throughout scriptures about this, but just one well-known one, Psalm 19 verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his works." What you see around you, we don't praise the creation. It points us to give praise to the one that created it, right? And then here in Psalm 147, we're reminded that our God not only created but also sustains, right? It's not like God just set things into motion and then hoped it would all kind of be okay. Now, the picture that we have here is of a God that sends the rain, that makes the grass grow, that continues to provide, not a distant deity who doesn't care about his creation, but who continues to come near and provide for us, his children. Second thing we acknowledge about you, God, is that you're a God who redeems and renews. Verse 2, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up our wounds." This passage, or these verses in Psalm 147, are actually kind of mirroring another passage in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40. The prophet Isaiah, he wrote a book and he kind of decreed these prophecies into the nation of Israel at a time when they were living in exile from the land of Israel in a place called Babylon. So a kingdom had come in, had kind of ripped apart Israel and had taken all the people out of the land, and they had to go and live in another part of the world, right? And at the time, Not only were they pulled out of their land, but the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple, which was kind of the center of their worship, had been destroyed and kind of ripped to pieces. So everything that reminded them that they had a God that was powerful had kind of been stripped away from them. And I guess in that moment, what this psalm is trying to say is that the God who created and names each of the stars is more than able. If you are going through challenging times, this God is more than able to deliver you from your current problems. This God who set the stars in place is concerned with, is attentive to our challenges and our problems. We remember the promises of God, that God, in this instance, would gather his people from all the corners of the globe and restore them to their land. Friends, our God is a God who promises that however bad things may get for you and for me, that he will restore and he will renew those who remain in him. And then finally, we want to recognize with the psalm that our God is sovereign. Verse 4, he determines the number of the stars. He calls them each by name. Great is our Lord, mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Theologians use big words sometimes like omnipresent. God is everywhere. Omniscient. God knows everything. Omnipotent. God has all the power to do everything that God wants to do. But let's dig a bit deeper. About 20 years ago, there was this guy called Louis Giglio. Some of you who are a bit older would remember Louis, yeah? A few whoops from the back. He released a DVD back in the day when there were DVDs called Indescribable. And in it, he makes this point that we talk about the known universe, right? It's a term that we use, known universe. But all that's really saying is that there is so much about the universe that we actually don't know, right? And Louis talks about a guy in that DVD called David Block, who's a South African astronomer, but he's also a Christian guy. And I had the privilege a number of years ago of, when I was in South Africa, going to one of David's presentations about the universe, about the stars. It's an amazing, mind-blowing experience. And one of the things that David Block talks about, and I've been doing a bit of astronomy this week, a bit of pocket astronomy, just before I came here, is that the sun is like our star, right? It's almost the most important thing in our world. Maybe water, but then sun, right? It sustains our life. We focus quite a bit on the sun. But the sun is one of 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. 200 billion. And if we were to travel at the speed of light, it's pretty fast. Let me tell you how fast it is, because I found that out this week as well. If we were to travel at the speed of light, 300,000 kilometres a second, it would take us somewhere between 90 and 100,000 years to travel across the Milky Way galaxy. If we started counting the stars in the Milky Way at one per second, it would take us something like 2,500 years to count the stars that are in the Milky Way. And here's the kicker. The Milky Way is just one galaxy in what is now estimated to be perhaps 2 trillion galaxies in the known universe. What? You set the stars in the sky and you know each one of them by name. This is God. Friends, this is our God. All knowing, all powerful, ever present. And yet at the same time, throughout the Psalms, you get this amazing contrast where at one moment you read about this God who put all these stars into space and knows them by name, indescribable, all-powerful, uncontainable, and then in the next moment you read of a God who is personal, who knows each one of you by your name. And the scriptures tell us, even knows the hairs on your head. And friends, do you recognize that it's only a God who can create the vastness of the universe that actually has the power to then also be able to engage with each one of you as you come to him in prayer? And to respond to you in your individuality as a human being that he loves purpose, that he loves beautifully. This is our God, indescribable, yet humbled himself to make himself known to those he created. And what is our appropriate response? What is it that this God who created all things wants from us? Well, verses 10 and 11 tell us that God isn't actually interested in our feeble attempts to impress him. This God is not interested in your accomplishments. And thank you again for this beautiful verse that you shared with us. Because in verse 11, we're told, what does God want from us? The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. And as they do that, last week Tim kind of invited us to consider this question, why pray? I reflected on that during the week. If I'm honest, sometimes I just like, well, I can't get something that I need, so I just kind of come and pray. I pray to God, would you do something for me because I need you to do it for me? Yeah, I do that. In my better moments, I think I pray because I just want to spend time with the Father. I know that God's able to do things that I'm not able to do for myself, and I trust him with those things. And I want to talk with him about them. And prayer just helps me get out of my own head and to pay attention to the reality that my God wants to engage with me and he wants to hear my requests. All theology is doxology. And if I've done even a part of my job tonight, then the only way that we can respond is worship and adoration, right? So I want to invite you, would you stand? We're going to engage in some worship together. But before we sing, would you just kind of stop for a minute? Just stop for long enough to recognize who it is we're about to sing to. The God who creates, the God who sustains, the God who redeems, the God who renews, the God who created all things and is sovereign over all things, the God who lifts up the humble, and the God who delights in you. Would you allow yourselves afresh tonight to be engaged in wonder at the God it is that you follow and worship, and how good it is to sing praises to our God.